As we prepare to open God's Word together, I wanted to remind you today of something that we always ought to keep in mind, and that is we don't engage in this portion of our worship time merely as a habit or merely for our own sake, but we are seeking to let the Lord speak to us through His Word. Your responsibility every time that you read the Word or study it with a small group or listen to it here is not merely to listen to it, or to evaluate the sermon, or heaven forbid, just to endure it. And neither is it my responsibility as I prepare during the week and then stand to proclaim God's word to you. It's not my responsibility just to share my ideas or, heaven forbid, to try to entertain you or tickle your ears at all. This is God's word, and it's a human event, preaching is, but it's not to be man-centered, is it? It's to be something that we seek to let the Lord speak through. So I would invite you, I hope you've already been doing this, I know many of you do, continue to pray for me that I can say things that I need to say and that the Lord can say things through me that you would not hear any other way as we're listening to that. So let's bow together and ask Him to do that as we engage in this time of worship. Father, as we have heard and sung today, You are the one who holds the future. You're the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. You know Your will, and You know what Your plan is. And therefore, it's up to us just to open ourselves and let Your Spirit speak to us in a way that we can understand. Father, I know that I can't do that. I can't persuade anyone. I can't say anything meaningful unless Your Spirit says it through this word that we will read in a moment. And Father, none of us can listen attentively and fruitfully unless we are allowing You to the freedom to do that. And so give us ears to hear today and hearts to respond. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it might seem strange to you, if you know anything at all about the New Testament, that we would conclude our brief study of the spiritual gifts by looking at a passage from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. For one thing, the great apostle never once uses any word for gift, spiritual or otherwise, in this epistle. There are no gift lists, and only twice does he mention grace. Once in his opening greeting, and then once in his benediction, both of which are very general statements. For another thing, Paul doesn't employ his latter familiar image of the body of Christ to refer to the Lord's church, nor does he speak of church leaders as having been given by the Lord to the church. We just don't find those helpful references. In fact, probably because it's his earliest of the 13 letters, 1 Thessalonians seems in many ways to present Paul's least developed ideas about the ministering community in general. Many of the teachings that become prominent in his later epistles, and which in some ways might have been quite helpful in Thessalonica, are conspicuously absent. However, while there is no direct mention of graciously given gifts distributed by the Holy Spirit or any of the familiar body language that we're used to hearing in some of the later letters, Paul does command church members not to quench the Spirit, nor to despise prophecies. They're rather to test everything, he says, without going on to tell them exactly how they were to do that. So, apparently, they knew from what Paul had already taught them how to use what he had given them in order to understand these things. And so what if there's no body language or references to human gifts the exalted Christ has given to his people? Paul nevertheless mentions in this letter that the people are to highly esteem their leaders because of their work. In fact, they are to help carry the heaviest loads of a shared one another ministry. He mentions admonishing one another, encouraging one another, helping, being patient, doing good, rejoicing always, praying continuously, and giving thanks in all circumstances. And then, of course, we'll find as we read this letter, most important of all, holy love and mutual care are to characterize everything that happens within the congregation. So you don't have to refer specifically to spiritual gifts in order to see God's spiritual fruit being born in the lives of His people. Well, all these truths and more are apparent from the earliest portions of 1 Thessalonians, even from the first chapter. And I invite you to open there with me if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I think it's safe to say that Paul and Silas and Timothy, plus the others on their church planting team, clearly understood what serving with the church was all about. They had not only taught, they had exemplified while they were there on their missionary journey exactly what that meant. And even by this time, even shortly after he had planted that church and spent some time there with the people, even now these people were beginning to imitate the example that they had been given. And so Paul wrote this in beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What is serving in and with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ all about? What does it entail? Where do each one of us fit in? To be as descriptive and practical as Paul tried to be in this passage, what does it look like? What does it rest upon? And what does it result in? Now, I think we can answer all three of those questions about ministry from today's text. And remember, none of these things are meant merely to satisfy our curiosity or merely to inform our minds. They're meant to change our hearts and to spur us on to prayerful participation in the body. We've been seeing that all throughout this brief study of the spiritual gifts. We're not to gain these things. We're not to appreciate them merely because they make us look good or make us feel good, but rather because they have a purpose in extending the work of God by His Spirit, not only here, but throughout the world. And we're going to see just exactly what that means in detail today. So, first of all, serving with the church looks like Christ-honoring virtue. It looks like, when viewed from the outside, Christ-honoring virtue. At least it should, according to what we read in verses 1 through 3. We've already noted that in 1 Thessalonians, Paul doesn't use the body language that we find later in his letters. But I think it's still helpful to keep that image in mind as we consider this prayer of thanksgiving that he offers. Eventually, he will write to the other congregations about the necessity of every part of the body working properly, about all of its members growing up together towards spiritual maturity into their head, who is Jesus, about the whole church building itself up in love, in fact, toward the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But you know, the overall picture of corporate health that Paul had in mind in those cases seems pretty similar to what he had in mind here. When other people looked at the church, what Paul hoped that they would see was not this member or that member exercising this or that spiritual gift. What he hoped that people would see when they looked at the church is the Lord Jesus. He hoped that they would reflect so much the character and virtue of Jesus that when people looked at his body, what they would say is, these people together look a lot like what I think Jesus must have looked like. So he gave thanks for them by using that famous triad of Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. Now, not in that particular order in this passage, but he used that to describe what he actually had seen in them. Significantly, Paul emphasized not just their possession of these qualities, but their actual practice of them. Did you notice that? He remembered their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Now, I kind of prefer the New International Version, how it renders these verses. The words are not there, but he actually says, or this translation actually says, I remember your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by your hope in our Lord Jesus. The words may not be there in the exact literal translation, but nevertheless, that's the idea. Those virtues were active and visible in the life of their church. And guess what? They always will be. They always will be active and visible in any church whenever and whenever the members of Christ's body are serving and growing together as they should. You might think of it this way. In a church where the Lord is at work, faith will work. Love will labor, and hope will endure. They're very active. They're not just meant to be window dressing. There are things that actually take place as we imitate and grow in conformity to the Lord Jesus. Isn't that what we've also noticed in our study of other passages related to our spiritual gifts? I mean, we've seen this over and over again. It may not have been the exact words that are used there, but in that same order, but they're still there. We've read, for instance, about serving well with our gifts according to the measure of faith God has given us. We've been reminded about the one hope that belongs to our calling. We're commanded, in fact, to rejoice in that hope as we serve the Lord together. We've been exhorted to speak the truth in love and to walk in love, because while faith, hope, and love abide these three, even after all the spiritual gifts have ceased, the greatest of these, Paul says in the famous chapter, is love. Be honest. Are you helping this church to look more like Jesus because of the way that your faith, hope, and love are operating? Are you causing it to be more likely that when people walk in to some meeting that we have or into our worship time to say, you know what that looks like? It looks like somebody who is doing everything they can, who believes in this Lord Jesus, whose only hope is in the Lord Jesus, and who loves like he did. You see, that's what we are to do. So if there's nothing else we can say based on this text that serving together with the Lord in his church is to make us look more like him. That is what serving with the church looks like. But not only does faithful service in the church look like Christ-honoring virtue, second, serving with the church rests upon gospel transformation. It rests upon, it is built upon, the transformation that only comes through the power of the gospel. Look at verses 4 through 7 again. This is all about letting the Spirit change us and change the people to whom we are ministering. It is so that we can all become better conformed to the image of God's Son. How does that happen? How does any church reach the point of resembling Christ as all of its gifted leaders and all of its gifted members function together in faith, hope, and love? Well, it only happens by the grace of God in the gospel. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We know that passage, right? We don't deserve salvation. We can't earn or deserve it. It is by grace alone, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But what we've also been seeing is that we've been saved to serve by grace too. The same grace that saved us is the grace with which God pours out his love and his gifts into our lives so that we can serve him. Remember Romans 12, 6? Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Or 1 Corinthians 12, 4 and 5. There are a variety of grace gifts, charismata, but one Lord. Grace was given to us, each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift, Ephesians 4, 7. So boasting about the way that we or anybody else in the church serves is completely excluded by the fact that not only is our salvation, but also our service in the church. It's all by his grace. We should only boast in the Lord. Let no one boast in men, is how Paul put it to the Corinthians. We should boast in gospel grace. Well, Paul provides a model of how to do that in verses 4 through 7. He begins by stating an observable fact about the Thessalonians. And he says it very, very simply. He says, we know brothers loved by God. And obviously he means brothers and sisters there. That he has chosen you. We know that God has graciously chosen you. How did he know? Well, Paul had seen convincing evidence that God in sovereign electing love had taken the initiative in saving these friends of his. And he knew that to be the case. He saw that wherever he went. And in fact, it continues to be the case. There would not be a single one among us if salvation was left completely up to us. Scripture says that we are enemies of God, naturally. We don't choose him. He chooses us. And he grants us the ability to understand the good news through gifted preachers and teachers and parents and friends, yes. But he does that so that he can fulfill his purpose in conforming us to the image of his son and adopting us into his family. It's similar to what we've read already in Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's the same kind of eternal covenantal love that God spoke of in Jeremiah 31, 3, when he was speaking about his choice of Israel. He said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. You see, it wasn't Israel's goodness, nor was it the Thessalonians' goodness, nor is it our goodness that leads to our salvation, but God's unmerited eternal grace given to us in Christ. And it's sovereign grace by which he continues to preserve us in faith. All for his glory. He chooses to do all these things and to continue to use us simply because it pleases him to do it and because of his massive grace for us. Okay, but what constituted the evidence of God's gracious choice in this instance? How did Paul and his fellow workers know that God had chosen them? How can we be sure? What should we expect to see in ourselves and others when God truly is showing that kind of evidence? Well, Paul mentions three such things, all of which are related to experiencing God's grace in the gospel. Number one, gospel ministry is powerfully effective. We can know that each part of the body is working properly with all the other parts according to God's will when the gospel of Christ comes to others in powerful, life-changing ways. Because if it was only up to us, if we are only operating in the flesh and what we can accomplish without the power and fruit and gifts of the Spirit, then that's not going to happen, is it? Oh, we could do some things that are impressive to men, maybe. We could build certain things, surely enough, but it will never have the powerful, life-transforming effect that it will have when all of us are serving with our gifts together and trusting in the power of the gospel. It's very interesting to me that Paul wrote, we know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you with such undeniable Spirit-anointed power. Isn't that kind of a strange way to put it? Normally you would say, well, we know God has chosen you because of the things that we see happening in your life, the things we've just mentioned. Paul said, no, we know that God chose you because of what happened when we preached to you. When we came and shared our lives with you, that's gave us at least one evidence that truly God has chosen you and you're being transformed by the gospel. It didn't just come to you in word only, is what he meant. He wasn't saying, you know, we just conducted an evangelistic campaign in your city, or, you know, we had some attractional events and the gospel happened to be shared at those, but no, he didn't say that at all. He said by the simple preaching of the gospel and by the simple giving of our lives to you, God powerfully worked. And that's nothing that we could have done. We didn't try to manipulate you. We didn't try to do anything in our own strength and power that would cause you to make a decision for Jesus. That's something that by his Spirit he did powerfully within you. So powerfully effective gospel ministry is one evidence that his power is at work. The first evidence that God had really chosen you to be his children, Paul said, is that you gladly responded to the gospel message we brought with honesty and integrity. By the way, Luke reports to us in Acts 17 that after Paul and Silas reasoned from the scriptures over the course of three consecutive Sabbath days in Thessalonica, some of these people were persuaded and joined the missionaries, we're told, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Now, did the apostles have to preach the gospel? Well, of course they did. Did the people have to make their own choice and decide for Jesus? Of course they did. All of those things are assumed. But what Paul said is that the visible evidence that God was working in you is the fact that you responded as you did. And in fact, later on, he's going to say, another one of the evidences is you did this when it was difficult. It wasn't easy. It wasn't when everybody else was making their decisions for Jesus Christ. You did it in the face of persecution and hatred of some of your own fellow citizens. The missions team did proclaim the gospel. They did try to persuade people, and they probably stayed a good deal longer than just 3 weeks. I mean, Acts 17 mentions those three consecutive Sabbath days, but apparently there was a lot more time that was spent there because Paul would later say, we gave ourselves completely to you. He established his own tent-making business right there in Thessalonica for a period of time so that he could help support himself and his team. And all of these things gave Paul ample opportunity to view what the Holy Spirit of God was doing. And that wasn't the only evidence, by the way. As another proof of gospel grace, number two, personal character is radically transformed. You can see the powerful effects when the Spirit is in control, but you also begin to see over the course of time a radical transformation of someone's character. You didn't just become converts, Paul suggested in verse 6. You also became imitators of us, and therefore imitators of the Lord Jesus. Paul actually used that same expression elsewhere in one of his letters. He said, I command you, in fact, to be imitators of me because I'm imitating Jesus. I don't want you just to be like me as a man. I want you to be like Jesus. And so to the extent that I'm imitating Jesus in the way that I live and serve, I want you to do the same. Your whole lifestyle, he said, changed as a result of your faith in the gospel. Not overnight, but very quickly it began to be evident that you were being transformed from the inside out. You were becoming a totally different person than you were. This is what Paul later in his letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, he said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Things have changed. You're not the same person you used to be. So we should see that happening as well, shouldn't we, as we serve the Lord together? I mean, I see it happening, don't you? And it should happen in an increasing measure. The more we work together, the more we serve with our gifts, the more we ought to see lives transformed. And I'm not just talking about people coming to faith in Jesus. I mean, that's wonderful. We want to see that, don't we? That's where it starts. But even after that, we see people, individuals, families being changed, right? Individuals and families are changed as they're welcomed and as they're shown love, as they are taught the Bible, as people show mercy to them and patience, as people pray for them and give and involve them. You see, that's what being part of the body is all about. As a specific example of transformation, number three, Paul mentions Christian suffering is also joyously endured. So gospel ministry is effective. Lives are radically transformed by the gospel, and even to the point where someone is willing to go against the grain of society or their family or their friends or whatever in order to follow Jesus. We consult Acts 17 again, and we see that once the ministry began having an effect on Thessalonica, we see this more often than once, but the Jews began to be jealous. The religious elite began to think, hey, they're taking some of our ground and some of our power away. So it says that they formed a mob, they put the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of a man by the name of Jason, who was probably hosting the missionaries now that they'd been kicked out of the synagogue. And this mob, this group, grabbed Jason and some of his other believing friends, and they drug them before the city council and accused them of all things of being disloyal to Caesar. Now, it was a ridiculous charge, obviously, but they had to try to make something stick, right? And that's what they tried to do. Paul didn't mention all of that in this letter, but what he said is, you received this word of the gospel with much affliction and yet joy in the Holy Spirit. You knew what it would mean when you trusted Jesus, and you did it anyway. And when you were persecuted and dragged before the authorities and ridiculed, and perhaps worse, you said, you know what? It's all worth it, because what you have been telling us is true, and our lives are being changed by it. So you see, the serving that we do in the church is not just limited to what helps us. It's what helps many others, hopefully, come to faith in Jesus and then grow in that faith, be transformed by the gospel into what the Lord would have them to be. So service in the Lord's church rests upon the gospel's capacity to transform those who embrace it as well as those who share in it. So just write this down in your minds. Spirit-empowered ministry through the saints, believing responses to the good news among sinners, and subsequent growth in obedience to God's word by all. Those are the things that testify to the life-changing power of the good news. You say, well, can you build a church on anything less than those? Sure. We see it all the time. It's very tempting to do. But you know what? Anything less than these foundational elements can only support the weight of meaningless church activity. So you can have a great program. You can have a lot of activity going on, draw a big crowd, but you can't have anything really touch the heart unless it's based on the gospel message and the grace that God shows in that. Oh, it can support perhaps empty religious ritual. People continue to come and sing and give their tithes and all that, but it won't be the radical life-transforming power that God looks for and that He uses to change the world. Well, there's one more thing that serving with the church is all about. Besides exhibiting Christ-honoring virtue and building on gospel-centered transformation, is this. Number three, serving with the church results in kingdom expansion. It results in kingdom expansion. Notice I didn't just say church growth, which hopefully it will that too, but kingdom expansion. The cause of world missions is advanced by committed service in a healthy, well-functioning local church where every gifted leader and every gifted member is doing his or her part. It can't help but do that. You say, well, I thought it was the main purpose of the spiritual gifts was to build up the body of Christ. Absolutely. Why? Just so that we can flex and say how great we are and how fit we are? No. So that we can take the message out. And so that other people in other parts of the world even can come to know Jesus. The good news makes greater inroads to other places when all of us serve the Lord faithfully using our gifts. Even sister congregations are encouraged and rejoice with us. That's what Paul was saying when he mentioned these places. Macedonia and Achaia, those were the near places. Those were the Roman provinces that were right around these people there on the Aegean Sea. But you know what he said? Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth into these areas, but your faith has gone further than that. It's gone everywhere. We don't even have to tell people about it. They've already heard about it. That's what happens when God begins to work in a group of people. Listen to Paul's extravagant claim. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. That's verse 8. But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Do you know that that happens every time? The gospel resounds across the land and across the world. Now, I mean, it may not be as impressive as some people want to make it out to be, but nevertheless, it happens. The church thus becomes like a prophetic trumpet, summoning God's people to worship and warning outsiders to flee from the wrath of God. Did you know that that's how this very word is used in the Old Testament? It referred to trumpets that were resounding, sounding forth, so that God's people all knew it's time to come and bow before God. And those that were even outside of Israel were led to believe, what is this? What's going on? They were led to fear the God who these people served and worshiped. We also function, as it were, like the voice of creation, which the psalmist said goes out across all the earth. That's, again, the same word. As a local congregation, we declare the resounding or ringing words of the apostles so that all over the world people hear the word of the Lord in the gospel. Every time that particular word for sounding forth is used, it means that something about the gospel, something about the grace of God is being made evident. So widespread testimony, we might say, is one kingdom expanding result of serving faithfully in the church. It's not that people start talking about us and say, oh man, that church has a great music program or great youth student program or great preaching, or, you know, they're really kind. They have great potluck suppers. It's a Baptist church, you know. So all of those things may be true, but what they begin to say is they have a strong faith in the Lord. That's who we see. That's who is honored among these people. Your faith begins to let people know, here's one who can be trusted. Here's one who changes lives. A second kingdom-expanding result of serving faithfully is gospel clarity, too. So not only does the gospel extend a long way, it's more clear in the way that it's understood. People tend to understand the good news better and listen more readily when they see its power being lived out before them. Hasn't that been true in your experience? I mean, there's a lot of people that have probably heard the facts of the gospel over and over and over again, especially in our nation and right here in the middle of the buckle of the Bible Belt. But guess what? It makes sense when people see that it's real, and then they learn by example how to respond to it. The kingdom of God expands then not only when the content of the gospel is clearly explained, but also when the impact of the gospel is clearly observed. Gospel clarity increases. In the case of the Thessalonian church, Paul said the following report had gone out about their reception of the apostolic team and its message. It really wasn't all that complicated. Very simply, he said, all these people that have heard about you know this. Number one, you have turned to God from idols. Number two, you have begun to serve the one living and true God instead. And now you are waiting for God's Son to return from heaven, which is what he promised he would do just before he ascended to be with his Father. Pretty simple, right? By the way, this one that they awaited, he said, was the very one whom God had raised from the dead and exalted to his right hand after his crucifixion and burial. And he's the one, Paul added, who by his grace and power delivers us from the wrath to come. So when you put together all these pieces, all these things that Paul just kind of, you know, lists off quite rapidly, I don't think you can find a much better presentation of the facts of the gospel and its impact in the lives of the people that have been changed. You see? Think about it. Could anyone make clearer the essential content of the gospel and the required response? When you examine it, here's what you find. God's Son, Jesus the Christ, died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised the third day in accordance with Scripture. Now that's not in here. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the same facts are mentioned here. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, but promised to return again to the earth one day in power and great glory to judge all people. That's why the Thessalonians were now waiting for him instead of fearing him and not looking forward to the day of judgment. Those who have responded appropriately to this good news need not fear that day. They will forever be safe from the wrath to come. So you see, Paul's saying, you knew that judgment is coming to all people. God will judge every person based on their response to this man he has appointed, Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead after his death on the cross. So everybody has to make a commitment, a decision for him or against him. So what is the proper response to such a message? Well, to repent. That is to turn away from sin, self, idols, anything else one might cherish more than the Lord, and believe. Turn to God in absolute trust and submission, serving him as the only living and true God. That's just what the Thessalonians had done. They turned away from their false gods and their own attempts to save themselves, and they rather turned to the only one who could do it, the living and true God, and his son, Jesus Christ. You know what? We ourselves have repented and believed. Indeed, we persist in those responses to the good news as long as we are alive, if indeed we know Jesus. And we thus become living examples to people of what they must do too. Now, I'm not saying that we point first to ourselves. We point in first to the Word of God. People need to hear the content of the gospel. There is sin rampant in this world. God foresaw this. He knew this, and he sent his son to be the Savior of the world. He died. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended to the right hand of God, and it is through faith in him alone that people can be saved. But what we get to say is, you know what? I had to come to the point where I believed that. And in order to receive Christ as Savior, I had to turn away from all of my other attempts at self-salvation, all of my other idols in my life, whatever they were. And I had to turn in simple faith to Jesus, and he saved me. So that is how this transforming gospel is made known and how we begin to partake and to share this wonderful news. So serving with the church is all about that. It's not just about doing your duty. It's not just about showing up and giving your tithes. All those kinds of things are important, but it's actually about understanding I'm here to serve the kingdom of God. I'm here to expand that, not only near, but even far, however I can, with my prayers and my giving and hopefully my going as well. I'm sure you've probably heard this illustration. I can't remember the details of it. But in one of the countries of Europe many, many years ago, in fact, centuries ago, there was a large group of hundreds of people working to build one of the great cathedrals, which sadly are now mostly empty today. But these great cathedrals had been built, and there was a man who was interested, a historian. He went and he began to talk to some of these workers, and there were stonemasons, you know, there were architects, there were painters, there were preachers, you know, preparing to share the Word of God in these great edifices. And so he began to ask each person as he went in turn, well, what are you doing here? And the first one said, well, I'm building this wall. Can't you see? The other one said, well, I'm painting the frescoes on the inside of the building. Or the clergyman, they said, well, we're preparing to preach to hundreds and maybe thousands in this beautiful place. Everybody had a job to do, and every one of them at the time when they were interviewed said, we're doing this task, or we're doing this task, or we're doing this task. Well, finally, this interviewer went out, and he found a man who was just sweeping up debris, you know, taking it, throwing it away. He was very poor, you could tell, by his clothing, and all he could really do, he didn't have the skills that these other, you know, stonemasons and so forth had, so he just did what he could. But when that man went up and asked him, what are you doing here? He expected him to say, well, I'm taking out the trash. This man looked at him very simply, and he said, I'm helping build a cathedral to the glory of God. You're doing a lot more than working in children's ministry, or serving on a committee, or praying with some others, or handing out a bag of groceries, or just ministering in some other way when people need that. You're actually helping expand the kingdom of God worldwide. The message is to sound forth from us. So when we look at all of this, and especially when we combine it with what we've already learned over these past weeks, the biblical logic behind serving with the church is very clear. Doing so effectively requires resources that are not native to us. Doesn't matter how well-educated we are, doesn't matter how wealthy we are, doesn't matter how long we've been members of the church, we cannot do what the Lord calls us to do as the church in our own strength. It's just impossible. So, common spiritual fruit and varied spiritual gifts are graciously bestowed by the exalted Christ upon the members of his body through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's how God has chosen to do his work. These things enable ordinary leaders and ordinary saints to better display, promote, and proclaim the grace of God in the gospel of Christ and to build up the church, provided that they are used properly and with mutual dependence on all the other members. I mean, I'm not saying anything you haven't already heard, right? But this is something we have to be convinced of in order to remain faithful. It's not just showing up, going through the motions, doing what we've always done because we've established these good habits, which are very good, by the way. But it's relying upon the Spirit of God, not only to use me, but to help me help somebody else and to fit together with them in this body that is all functioning for one purpose, and that is to please the one we serve and to let his will be known as far as we possibly can. How all this works out in practice is another matter as you practice your gifts. And I don't have the time to go through every one of these in an exhaustive fashion, but can I give you just a few examples? Because we've been talking about how your gift fits in, how you can use your gift and so forth. Let me just give you a few examples. If your gift is mercy, for instance, which is a special endowment with the compassion of Christ, you can serve other people by showing them in word and deed, hey, I love you because Jesus loves you. You can trust the Lord to save and sustain you. You can find hope in him just like I have. You don't have to be a great speaker. You don't have to know everything about the Bible. If you have a gift that makes you merciful, like Jesus, you're able just to show that kind of love to somebody and point them towards him. I thought about this this past week. There was a man in a former church where I was a youth, and he was not a particularly effective speaker, but he was impressive just to be in his presence with, because I think he was about, oh, I don't know, I think he was like 6'10", something like that. Great, big, huge guy. Was an Olympic weightlifter for the United States at one point. And he would kind of lead our opening sessions. And if he wanted to get your attention, what he would do, and we could sure get the attention of a lot of students, is he would go up there and take a board and put it on the thing. And then with his bare hand, he would take a big nine-penny nail and drive that through the board. And of course, that was kind of impressive. But I remember what he always said at the conclusion of every large group as we got ready to go to our classes. He would always say, boys and girls, and I mean, we were high school students, and he still called us boys and girls because he was an educator. But he said, boys and girls, let me tell you something. I love you. He'd get tears in his eyes, big old teddy bear of a man. And he'd say, I love you, but I could never love you as much as Jesus does. He was a merciful man, and that showed up, and it pointed many, many students and others to Christ. If your gift is helping, serving in that specialized sense, a heightened capacity to lead others into the sufficiency of Christ, you can show how all of us have needs that go beyond, you know, mere material things. There is one who can meet all needs if you'll put your faith in him. You see? And let me give you a positive example of that by reaching out and helping meet some needs you have right now. So if you have that gift, which is often called the gift of helps, if you're able to just reach out and show somebody love and help them through a crisis in their lives, provide something they need, what you're doing is not just saying, oh, that makes them feel better, makes me feel good to be able to help them. No, you're saying there's somebody greater that can meet every need you'll ever have. Your deeper spiritual needs. When you're using your gift, you're expanding the kingdom, you see. Obviously, if your gift is teaching, which is related to the message of Christ, you can say things like, well, here's how the whole Bible points to the coming one. There's a lot of people that don't know that Jesus is on every page of the Bible somewhere. He's being pointed to, even in the Old Testament. Or here's how to respond with repentance and belief. You can do just what we did here and look to biblical examples. You can teach people how they are to respond to the good news in that fashion. Or here are the promised benefits to those who do these things, and here's how you can further follow and obey Jesus. That's teaching. You can use that gift. As a final example, if your gift is exhortation, which I would say is offering the comfort or the counsel of Christ, you'll be better equipped than most to tell someone it can be challenging to live for Jesus. Yeah, you're going through some hard times right now. He's faced every temptation that you've ever faced, yet without sin. And he can help you. In fact, the Bible says he stoops down to help you do that. You see, if you have that gift, that comes naturally to you. Somebody else may not have that same capacity, but you do. But you see, what you're doing is you're not just pointing them to a place to find some temporary relief. You're pointing them to the one who has the power to transform them eternally. And so you're expanding the kingdom of God, his rule. So you will be more effective because you're better equipped than many others in this church to do those kinds of things and more. There are things that people seated out here can do that I would never even attempt, to be quite honest with you, in church work. Well, I've tried before sometimes and I've failed because I don't have certain gifts. That's the way God has organized and decided to use his body. If you don't do them then, in unity and cooperation with your brothers and sisters in Christ, then we'll look less like Jesus than we should. Okay? If part of serving with the church is looking like Jesus, then if you don't use your gift, do your part, work properly with others, then we won't look as much like him as we should. Our ministry will rest upon a weaker, less gospel-centered foundation than it should if you're not involved using your gifts. And that will result in a much smaller contribution to the kingdom expansion overall than it should. Okay? So this is serious stuff. It's not just, oh, this is preacher talk. This is all kind of, you know, pep rally, you know, stuff coming up. No. This is doing the work of God's kingdom. So in the final analysis, serving with the church is all about pleasing the one we serve and carrying out his ongoing mission in the world, here, near, and far. It begins when we are converted by grace through repentance and faith in Christ. It continues until Jesus comes again, as long as there remains anybody who hasn't heard or hasn't had the chance yet to respond to the good news. So let's let the word of the Lord sound forth from us as we go forth together. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that you not only give us the written word, you not only give us your indwelling spirit, you also give us living testimonies who walk beside us every day that we can see. And you send us people to whom we can minister, and we see in them the life-changing effects of your gospel. So it's nothing that we have done on our own. It's not just because we've done everything right, because we all have made mistakes and we all have weaknesses. Our church has weaknesses. But Father, you have said that where we together serve you and seek to work together for your glory, then things will happen. And there will be things happen that can only be explained by the power of your Spirit. We've seen such things happen. We long for them to happen even more. And we desire that we not only be a local congregation, but that we be a congregation of world Christians who sees the importance of, if we can't go directly, then praying for and supporting the ongoing mission work around this world. So, Father, continue to speak to us, convict us of where we need to make changes in our priorities or our schedules or our participation. And, Lord, in all things, glorify your great name. In your Son's saving name, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to have a song of commitment.